so much to me because of what God's done in my life and when he saved me in 1974, that I want to preach a message this morning, a brief, not even a message, a preach or anything, but just on this great subject, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. So first I'd like to pray. Lord, thank you for all that we've seen and we've heard. And those songs that we've been able to sing today, Lord, just how beautiful they are and how they are so laced with things about you, the truth about you. Sometimes, Lord, that we get lost in the shuffle, and not just at Christmas season, but throughout. And we just don't realize what a blessing it is to know that you're with us. Lord, I thank you for those believers that down through the years walked with you, that were able to write such music and the lyrics, the tunes, and God, when we hear them, they just elicit fond memories, hopefully for us, of who you are to us and the hope that you put within our heart that this world is only temporary, but with you is eternity, and we're grateful for that. Lord, today I pray that somehow we could just get a glimpse of what it means when your Bible says God with us. Lord, if there is ever a day and age in which we live that we need you, it's today. I need you, Lord, just to do this message. We need you, Lord, just to go from day to day and be the kind of people that you want us to be. So God, would you speak to our hearts today? Would you comfort us? Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? And may we truly honor you today with our presence and what we see, what we say, what we hear, what we do. And we will thank you for it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Often in the Word of God, verses are interpreted by the Word of God. I've often said this about the Bible. It's a self-interpreting book. I think sometimes we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with what the Bible is saying, that we miss what it's saying. And, you know, we're looking too deep into this thing. And let's just take God at His Word. God doesn't want us to miss anything that He has for us, and so sometimes He specifically tells us what something means. I went through my Bible a while back, and I found some verses that I want to share with you here this morning. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them to you. In John 1:41, it says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ." No mistake, the Messiah is Christ. Mark 15:22, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull." Of course, that's where the crucifixion took place. And Mark 15:34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Three simple passages, but God tacks on there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpreted, interpreted, interpreted. In Isaiah chapter 7, I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 if you've brought your Bible. Isaiah chapter 7 in one hand, and if you would, please, on the other hand, get Matthew 1:23. Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 1, we find two such verses. This Isaiah 7:14 verse is one of the greatest prophecies in all the Bible, and one you really want to get right. There's no room for mistake on this one. God is so concerned we get this one right, He uses this principle of interpreting the verse in Matthew chapter 1. So let's first of all look at chapter 7 of Isaiah verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign." Just stop right there. Nobody else has given you the sign. It's not a prophet. It's not an angel. It's the Lord Himself. Make no mistake about it. He wants us to get this. "Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." If we go over to Matthew chapter 1, all right, Matthew chapter 1. Verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which, being interpreted, is what? God with us. Okay? Self-interpreting, God with us. In case you're wondering, you may have noticed in one place Emmanuel is spelled with an I. In the other place, it's spelled with an E. That's because one comes from Hebrew, one comes from Greek. It transliterates into English in a little... It's not a contradiction. It's not a mistake that God made. What can we learn from this principle of biblical interpretation here relative to these two verses? Well, it's obvious to me when God interprets something, it's of grave importance. He wants us to get it right. He didn't have to say that. He could have just went on and just, you know, insinuated that or intimated that, but he didn't. By these verses, I believe God desperately wants us, man, to know that He, God, is a God of infinite and limitless concern because He came to be with us. He didn't send a messenger. He came Himself. We call this the incarnation. This is where God took on a body of human flesh and became a man. He wasn't part God and He wasn't part man. He was the God-man. He was God in the flesh. Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us," John chapter 1 says. To miss that could mean eternal consequences for anyone. So God is very specific and He's very clear. And He shows us that He wants us to know what this means. So, God with us. This morning, simply, all I want to do is give you two aspects regarding God with us. We could go on, and because I preached on this subject many, many times before, and we could go through this thing, and we could say, God is with us here, God is with us there, God is with us in this other place, and another place, and so on and so forth. But I'm going to make some general categories here, and then let God's Holy Spirit infer to you what He wants you to hear from this today. But suffice it to say, two aspects regarding this subject of God with us. Number one, this is the first one. Logistically, God is with us everywhere and when? All the time. God is with us everywhere and all the time. You can't get away from Him. You can't hide from Him. You can't turn out the lights so He cannot see you. He inhabits the darkness. His light dispels the darkness, okay? God is with us everywhere and all the time. And He's it's powerfully the way He is. He reveals Himself to us in many different situations. This business of being everywhere all the time is what we call omnipresent, all present. So no matter where you're going to go today, tomorrow, the next day, He's going to be there. All right? Now, go to Proverbs chapter 15. I bet some of you know this verse. If you don't, I would encourage you to read this, or to learn this verse. Proverbs chapter 15. Before we look at it, let me just make this comment. And I'm not being a smart aleck. All right? Okay? But think of this. Depending on what frame of mind you're in, this verse can mean a lot of different things. Right? So everybody just take a look at it there. You've got your Bible and read it. Read it to yourself silently. Read it to yourself. Proverbs 15:3. Did I not say that? I'm sorry. Proverbs 15. Read the whole proverb. No, just 15:3. You see that? Depending on what frame of mind we're in, we're either going to love this verse or we're going to what? Hate it. Right? Because guess what, man? If I'm involved in something that I ought not to be involved in, and God's seeing that, because where are His eyes? Everywhere. Okay? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. If I'm you know, in the business of doing something wrong, I'm not going to like this verse. And, you know, a lot of times we use that verse to preach that. When I was a youth pastor, I used to preach that all the time to the kids. I said, "You're not going anywhere on Friday night with your date that God didn't see what you're doing." And they'd say, "Oh, you always talk like that. You always see." I said, "Yeah, I do. I'm going to keep talking like that till I die." All right? And so here we are, all right? Dying one day at a time. But that's true, isn't it? If from a negative standpoint, God sees all the evil we could get involved in, all the bad we could get involved in, all the laziness we embrace, which would not be good for us to embrace those things, and it would not be good for us for God to see those things. But guess what? You can't put up some protective shield and God's not going to see you. Okay? But let's think of it on the other hand. The context of my message is I don't want us to go out of here thinking God with us. Oh man, God, where's God today? Oh, He's looking at me. You know, I don't want it to be like that. It's a positive thing that God's with us. How can it be positive if he beholds the evil or the bad or the things not so good? Well, what if I'm being tempted? What if you're being tempted? What if something is, what if there's a car coming down the road and it's out of control and it's going to spin around into your lane and hit you head on? And God can see that and can redirect that car. Right? Of course he can. He's done it before. He's done it to me before. I can tell you this, way back when, back in Rochester, New York, when I first became a Christian, we went off on a ski trip when they had night skiing back there. And it's so cold, it's like ice skating on a hill, you know, because the snow freezes. It's corn snow, they call it. It's not powder or anything like you have out here. But we were on this trip and with the Matoviches, and we were skiing together. And coming home, we're driving on this two-lane highway, coming down out of the what they call mountains in central New York, not like mountains out here in the West, but they're mountains. And this blizzard is happening, and it is just as frozen as can be. The roads are a mess. And we're driving, and the next thing you know, our car starts spinning out of control. Mike Matoviches is driving, and I mean that car is, we are all over this two-lane highway, and guess what's coming the other way? A set of headlights. And it wasn't two motorcycles that could split and go around us. It was a car. And I swear to this day, that old Oldsmobile or whatever Mike was driving that day, if you were to go there, my handprints are in that dashboard. Because we thought it was time. And, I mean, I plowed into that dashboard like that, and that car is whipped. We were doing this. And the next thing you know, if I'm lying, I'm dying. It's like God himself reached down and grabbed that car, and it just righted itself, and we went by that other car. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know, who knows why that happened like that? I can tell you this, it sure got our attention. And, you know, so for the rest of the ride home, we were probably just sitting there sweating, you know, and heart is up to about, you know, 150, you know, that type of thing. But that's a good thing when God sees that. God being able to see us when we might be tempted or confronted with evil, he's available to come to the rescue. When God sees us with a deed that we have no way of meeting, God sees that, and he can meet that need. One of the greatest passages in Scripture to illustrate God's omnipresence in our lives comes from one of the most unique individuals in all the Bible. I speak of this man a lot because I see of myself, a lot of myself in him, and certainly not because of his warrior capacities. But I look at King David, the giant killer, and even with all his shortcomings, his frailties, and his failures, he had some insight with his relationship with God that some Christians today, maybe even myself, our relationship with God isn't even as close as David's was. And what makes that an uncanny thing is that he did not have a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. But God showed him some things that nobody else saw. And God recognized, God gave David the ability to recognize things that the average person couldn't see. And so in Psalm 139, if you'll go back with me to Psalm 139, I want us to take a look at this psalm today, to show you how God is with us, and that literally there isn't anywhere that you can go to get away from him, no matter what you think, what you might think. But don't see that as a negative. See that as a positive, that God is everywhere all the time. The thing you want to remember about David is he's the only man in the Bible that ever received the commendation he was a man after God's own heart. Did David bat 1,000 at life? Oh no. He did some pretty heinous things. But yet, still, he had this relationship with God that is amazing. All right, in Psalm 139, let's go down through this thing. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know when I sit down, you know when I get up. You understand what I'm thinking. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. In other words, you're all around me. Think of a compass. It's round. You're surrounding me. And art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I can't understand, God, how you can know so much about me, is what David is saying. And listen, you can read this psalm like you wrote it. This is God to all his children. David is a picture of a Christian. He's not a Christian. He's a Jew. But here, he says all these things, which is pointing to you and I when we have this relationship with the Lord. It's beyond imagination of how deep this relationship can go. In verse 7, he says, "Whither, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thine hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That phrase right there, curiously wrought. Okay? Curiously made. When the high priest would go into the temple or the tabernacle, he wore a girdle and an ephod, which was called curious. Curious. I decided to read Spurgeon's commentary on this psalm in preparation for today. I'd never read it before, and it's been on my shelf for years. But I was curious about what this meant. And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That curious girdle, what that priest wore, was intricately woven together in a most special and unique way. Okay? And what Spurgeon talks about is, he says, if you take the human body, and he doesn't say it this way, I'm trying to illustrate this thing, how he put it down for maybe you can see this thing in your mind's eye. He says, if you take that human body, peel away all the flesh and everything like that, and you have the veins, the arteries, the nerves, the tendons, the ligaments, the fibers, they're all curiously woven into you as a person. God did that. I went into a doctor this week. I've been having some issues with my feet. And they've diagnosed, I've heard of this thing. I wasn't even sure if it was really true or not, but I believe it's true because I know I've got something wrong with my feet. It's called peripheral neuropathy. It's when your nerves die off. And it starts at your extremities, that's hence peripheral. And they do these scans, and they can see how much damage is done, and it's a progressive disease, which essentially has no cure. Ultimately, left to itself, there's amputation, because you lose the functionality of whatever limbs are affected. And so when they do that, they scan your feet, they scan your hands, and as they do that, there's those nerves, the nerves themselves don't show up in the scan, but what does show up are colors which indicate good nerves versus bad nerves. And they go from a spectrum to bright yellow, toning down to orange, to red, to blue, to black. And of course, you know, when you get to black, it's a pretty sad deal. But I started thinking of that. And then as the doctor was explaining to me how they treat this thing and what they want to try to do, as he said, here's, and they showed these diagrams of the human body and why the damage is taking place where it does and how it can be remedied and fixed if possible. And it was just amazing to me. And, I was a health major in college. That doesn't mean a whole lot today. That was a long time ago. But I had anatomy, and I had kinesiology, and I had all that stuff. I was pretty much enrolled in a pre-med type of a curriculum. And when I remembered back and saw those diagrams that he showed me of all those nerves and all those veins and blood vessels and things and muscle fibers and how, my thoughts is, how in the world could anybody not believe in God? Isn't this amazing that this cell just rolled out of the ocean and landed on the beach, and then in the next 15 billion years or whatever, we evolved into this thing like we are today? It takes more faith to believe that than God created in the beginning God, right? But that's what he talks about there. He says, look, my substance was not hid from thee. You saw me when I was being formed in my mother's womb. He says, you saw me there when I was made in secret and curiously wrought, just like what that priest wore in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, whatever you can think of as your members, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Look at this. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. God has thoughts about you. He has thoughts about me. David sees them as precious. I hope they are precious. I hope when God thinks of you today, I hope when God thinks of me today, he doesn't see all the negative, all the things where I've gotten off the rails and all the things that where I've gotten out of line. I hope he sees those things where somehow my life just gave him a little bit of glimpse of glory. See, because he sees it all. He has thoughts toward us. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with thee. You know, you can probably look at this this verse a couple of different ways. But, you know, all these thoughts that you have toward me, Lord, when I awake, I'm still with thee. Some of those thoughts that I really could honestly say about myself, I can't say this about you. God's had some thoughts about me that I'm sure weren't the best. Because I wasn't doing the things that he wanted me to do or be that would cause him to think right thoughts. He's thinking sad thoughts. Oh, no, there he goes again. Oh, what's wrong with this guy? Isn't he ever going to learn? Come on. But he says, you know what? I'm still with thee. There's God. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. These last two verses, really to me, says it all about David. Only a man who intimately knows God and or is walking with God would ever pray this to God. Look at that, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know what David is doing? He is just like bearing all before God. That's a pretty brave man, right? I know some of you this won't affect because you never think anything wrong, right? You never react in any way. You know, that's amazing that God is like this. Which leads us to our second aspect of God with us. Logistically, he's with us everywhere all the time, knowing even our thoughts, but yet he's still with us. He just doesn't leave us. Legitimately, God is with us practically. He's in a very practical way in our lives. In a more than practical way, God is with us, first of all, in his mercy. I would think every one of us in here are thankful for God's mercy. Amen? Because the mercy of God is what keeps God from giving us what we deserve. His mercy. The first mention of the word mercy is found in Genesis chapter 19. Are there any Bible students in here that knows what happened in Genesis 19? A great destruction takes place of a couple of cities. Does that? Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Look back with me in Genesis chapter 19. We won't spend a lot of time developing this, but as I've been teaching you guys in Monday Night Men's Group, and Kathy started on the same study for the ladies, this law of first mention is a good law to look at when you're studying something. The angels come and they tell Lot and his family, you better get out of Dodge, right? Because I'm going to destroy this city. Okay? And he doesn't want to go, and he hems and haws, and then he wants to go here, and then he wants to go there. But look in 19:19. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die. Lot put himself in a position where he deserved God's judgment. And he should have died with the rest of the city. But God spared him. And he allowed him to leave. He even allowed him to pick where he wanted to go, because he didn't want to go exactly where God told him to go. His mercy is extended to him in a most mighty and profound way. And at least Lot recognizes that. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us some insight into how bad it was for Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're talking about mercy here. Peter's going into a dissertation here in his second chapter of his second book, and he's showing us some things here about God's judgment and how he sees things and what he does with things. And it says in verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world that saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He vexed himself, cursed himself by living so close to this. But yet God comes after all that he's done and his family was exposed to, and he says, look, I'm going to help you to get out of here. God's merciful. Practically, God is a merciful God, and thank you, Lord, for being that way to us. You and I are at a great advantage here this morning over a lot of people that have gone before us, especially in biblical times. We have the luxury of looking back and studying 6,000 years of human history and seeing how man has reacted to God and how God has reacted to man. And we learn quite clearly, not just because the Scripture says it, because life vindicates it, the wages of sin is what? It's death. You know, the moment you and I first sinned and we were conscious of that sin and that sin was against God, God would have been justified in taking our life. The wages of sin is death. He doesn't have to give us another chance. But for you and for me, and I know for me, God has been so gracious and so good and so merciful that he's given us the opportunity to be saved from that sin. Amen. That's a blessing. You know, getting saved and not getting saved is not a 50-50 proposition. Because there are a lot of ways that a person could go to think that he could get saved, but he can't. God made it so plainly clear. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And the reason why this is a good thing and God is merciful is because God extends that mercy for us. I did a little bit of research on this thing called mercy. I learned that there were over at least 50 appeals made by man to God for mercy in the Bible. Crying out for mercy some 50 plus times throughout the Bible. The phrase, have mercy, shows up. The phrase, have mercy on me, shows up. The phrase, have mercy upon me, shows up. Isn't it a good thing God is merciful? And you know what? Sometimes he comes through and he is merciful. In Romans chapter 12, a passage I know is familiar to most of you in here. Look with me in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the basis of God's mercy, that's what he's saying. I'm begging you, listen to what I have to say. And I'm basing what I'm going to say on the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know where those mercies are found in Romans? Chapters 1 through 11. It's just merciful act after merciful act after merciful act. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God is so merciful to us because he's calling out to us and giving us the opportunity. In Romans chapter 5, just look back there for a moment. While you're turning there, Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what he saved us. His mercy. His mercy, okay? Where does this mercy come from? Where does God find that kind of mercy? Who in here could be wronged so often by the same person, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and still show mercy to them? Wouldn't that be difficult? If someone just threw everything up in your face all the time, all the time, all the time. But see, that's not God. Where does God get that mercy? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from love. God's mercy is rooted in his love. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know who the ungodly were? You and me. When we were lost, we were ungodly, and Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's mercy. That's mercy. You know, God knew every sin that I was going to commit up until the day I got saved in 1974. He saw all those sins. I'm sure those sins were recorded somewhere in some way in the books in heaven. But yet he still loves me enough to bring that gospel to me. The same with you. You know, you may have, your circumstances of your salvation may not be like mine. But I got saved out of the world. I was 20, 21 years old when I got saved. I got saved out of, some of you had the luxury of growing up in a church and hearing the gospel and in a Christian home and totally different, man, totally different. Kathy got saved when she was 6, 7 years old. Grew up in a Christian home. Didn't have to be exposed to a lot of the things that I willfully exposed myself to. They just didn't show up in my life one day. I chose to do them. But you know, God did, he extended his mercy. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate that, right? You know, there's nothing that you and I could ever do to appease holy God to cover our righteousness. Nothing. What are we going to do that's going to impress God? Well, you know, I'll keep the commandments. I can't name all 10 of them, and I know there's almost 500, but I'll keep them, and I know that'll impress God. No, that won't do it. You know, there's people today that think if they join a certain church, they'll get to heaven. There's people today that think if they get baptized, they'll go to heaven. Isn't it sad what religion has done to what this holiday is supposed to be? Everybody's so excited about the gifts that we give and we receive, and we should be. It's a fun time. It's a great time. But the greatest gift this world ever received was Jesus Christ coming to be born in a manger and becoming sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Which leads us to my last and final thought here today, is that also in a more practical way, God is with us not just in his mercy, but in his grace. In his grace. This is enigmatic, is what we call it. These things are like opposite of each other, but yet they're profoundly related. In God's mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. And who can thank God for that today? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I deserve. But in His grace, you know what He does? He gives me more than I deserve. Think of that. When it comes to our salvation, I'm preaching to the choir here this morning. It's amazing grace and grace alone that allows us to become a Christian. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's amazing grace and grace alone that strengthens us and fuels us. If we so choose to live as a Christian, God will sustain us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's go over there this morning and we'll close with this passage of Scripture. It just seems the further we get down toward the end of things and God's wrapping everything up, we're going to need a little bit of this to get us through these tough and difficult situations that we're all confronted with. We're looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the passage where the Apostle Paul is caught up into heaven and sees things that he's not even allowed to talk about. And boy, don't you know he wants to talk about them. Don't you think that if you got caught up into heaven and you were able to come back to earth, you'd like to tell everybody what you saw? There have been some movies like that, you know, where people have supposedly passed away and they literally were dead, clinically dead, but they went somewhere and they came back and they said, oh man, I saw this, I saw that. I'm intrigued by that stuff. I don't go to seed on it, but I like to think of that. But Paul, when he came back, and maybe God just knew his temperament. Maybe God, like he knew David, knew Paul. And he says, well, Paul, I just don't really want you talking about this stuff. It's something that I just don't want you to talk about. And so when we get down to verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Okay. I got all these revelations about God. I want to tell them, but God said, no, you can't do that. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Let's just stop for a minute there. We don't know what that thorn was. Conjecture has been made from all different aspects and angles as to what that thorn might be. But I have to believe that every one of us, in some capacity or another, has a thorn that God has allowed to be a part of our lives that reminds us that we're just not perfect. And see, it's important to understand that, and that some of the things that you might be bearing right now as your cross, or some of the things that might be a hindrance to you, and some of the things that you would like to overcome, whether it's mental, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, maybe even spiritual, through some bad teaching or failure to apply Scripture, whatever it might be, it may not leave you. God's not always going to take away the things that we want Him to take away. Okay? And here's Paul. And believe me, I've had some things in my life, and I'm only telling you this because this is the way I operate, right, wrong, or indifferent. And I don't say that arrogantly in the face of the Lord, but you know, when I get sick, I've asked God more than 3 times to get me well. Amen? I'm sure you have too. But He says, look, I asked God 3 times. I besought the Lord thrice. That's what, 3 times, that He might take this thorn away from me. I asked Him. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. You know what, Paul? You need this thorn because you're going to need my strength for what I have for you to do and for you to be. So I'm not going to take this away from you, because when you have this thorn, you're going to have to depend on me. And I'm going to supply you what you need, what you really need, and that's me. Most gladly, Paul replies, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me? Would someone take Paul's pulse, please? That's insanity, isn't it? Think about that. That he could gladly, therefore, glory in an infirmity. Therefore, he says, not only that, in verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Who would ever think that, right? Oh, got to be at the top of my game. I got to have everything all lined up just the way it's supposed to be. I can't deal with this anymore. God, you've got to take it away. He says, no. All you need is me. And see, we have the promise from Isaiah 7, interpreted by the Word of God itself from Matthew chapter 1, that God is with us. I don't know about you, but that thrills my soul. And no matter how bad it gets, and let me tell you, it could get bad. Things aren't looking really, really good right now in America with things in a lot of different ways. But that doesn't mean God's lost control of this thing. And by His grace and His sufficiency of His grace, we are going to be able to face these things. And we're going to trust Him for the victories that He has. Thank you for coming this morning. I wish you the merriest of Christmases. Lord willing, we'll see you Saturday, I was going to say next year, but no, we have New Year's Eve. So that'll be Saturday evening. I'd like you to stand with me as we pray to dismiss and get around and shake hands with someone and wish them a Merry Christmas.